Good morning.
Good morning.
Happy Father's Day, fathers. It always strikes me, it's funny when the men come up and sing on Mother's Day and the women come up on Father's Day, there's a lesson that you learn after you've been here for a few years, and that is if you're shy and you don't want to be in front, you've got to get up there fast. Because typically the shy people are like, I don't know if I want to go up there, but then by the time you make the decision, you're in the front row. So in the future, I don't know how long we've done that. We'd have to get Peter Flynn, our historian, to tell us, but that's happened forever, and I really appreciate it. That was my dad's favorite hymn, so it was especially meaningful for me. Another thing, in the summer, you'll notice that most of the service we keep dark, not because we're trying to hide something from you, but because these lights cook and make it really hot in here, so that's why it's dark. We're not trying to hide the lyrics or whatever. But today, we are moving on in our season of mission. This is the last Sunday, actually, on mission. Next week, we'll be at the community service, and then after that, we'll move into what we call our season of writings. We'll look at some of the wisdom literature at Timothy and Titus and different things throughout the summer. But we've been working through the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 28 today, if you want to turn in your scripture. We focused in on, as we go through the book of Acts, the life of Paul. And really what we're honing in on as we look at Paul and his life is what he calls, and what the New Testament calls, the gospel, the good news. It's what Paul's given his life to. And Jake did a great job last week drawing that comparison, how Paul acted differently than Jonah, that Paul realized the gospel was for all people, that it was meant to bless the world and not curse it, that it was radically inclusive, that it was welcoming people into a relationship with God, and that we should revel in the grace of God and not resent it. I love that, that image last week in Jake's sermon. But today, we move on really to the final chapter of Paul's story. Paul moves on to Rome in Acts chapter 28. Like, there's some other things about him in the letters he wrote after this time, but this really is kind of the last narrative stretch that we have of Paul's life. I'm going to start in verse 11. And read through to the end of the chapter in verse 31 of Acts 28, starting with verse 11. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods, Castor and Pollux. And we put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Regium. And the next day, the south wind came up. And on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard we were coming and had traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. And at the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. And when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the leaders of the Jews, and when they'd assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death, but when the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any charge to bring against my own people. For this reason, I've asked to see you and talk with you. It's because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." And they replied, We've not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of the brothers who've come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." And they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. And from morning till evening, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen.' And for 2 whole years Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him, and boldly and without hindrance he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we spent 11 weeks looking at the book of Acts, more specifically this life of Paul. And I've chosen to do that because he stands as an example of what it means to be a witness for Jesus, which is our calling. We're called to be witnesses, to tell people what we have seen, what we've heard, what we know, what we've experienced. And today we come to this last narrative, and even there in Rome, under house arrest, Paul lives his life as a witness. Our text starts with him arriving in Rome to friends, right? It says, after the shipwreck that Jake talked about last week, they were on the island of Malta for 3 months, and then they headed on. Along the journey, they met some other believers, and then it says, some from Rome came as far as the Forum of Appius, which is 43 miles outside of Rome by foot, on foot, well, in a car as well. But at that time, they were all traveling 43 miles by foot to meet him. And then also at the Three Taverns, which is 33 miles outside of Rome. And it says Paul was excited to see them. You can imagine how he felt, because he's going to trial in Rome. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know how that housing, if he's going to be thrown into jail, if he's going to be tortured, whatever. And these believers from Rome come out and meet him. I had a good friend who got into some trouble a while back. Nobody in here, just so you know, you don't have to be wondering who was that. But I went with him to his court date, his initial court date, and a few of the others. But it was so funny, when I walked into the courthouse that first day and he saw me coming, I could just see him go, because he wasn't alone. And I think Paul must have felt, I'm going to Rome, who knows what's going to happen, and these people come from Rome, just this arrival, meeting friends, feeling that relief. And they travel with him back to Rome, where he's allowed to live in a house, his own rented house. He was paying to rent his own house, but he was under house arrest with one person to guard him. And he settles in, it says, for 3 days, and then we see Paul's concern for his people. His first step is to call the local Jewish leaders to come and talk with him. Now, you've got to think clearly about this. This is not the Christians in Rome. These are the Jewish leaders, people who have not necessarily been interested in Jesus at all. There are these Old Testament Jews who are living in Rome, and he calls the leaders to them, and he wants to be clear to them, I've not come to Rome to make trouble for you. I've not, and he says that. It's not because I want to make trouble for the Jewish people. It's actually the hope of Israel that has put me in these chains, he says. And you got to remember, as Paul's ministry went on throughout the book of Acts, we see him constantly facing opposition. And one of the points I've made through this whole thing is that it's we do have situations where Demetrius, the silversmith, where some of these Gentiles were upset with Paul, but most of the time, it's his own people, the Jewish people, who get mad, who run him out of cities, who chase him from city to city, persecuting him. And so he comes there, and he says, I've not come to make trouble, but I just want you guys to know the gospel. He sees the opportunity to witness, even in Rome, to the Jewish people. And in verse 22, they say, we've not even gotten letters about you, we haven't heard anything about you, but we would like to hear what you believe, because we know that people everywhere are disagreeing with you. They're speaking out against this sect. And he begins to tell them about the kingdom of God, it says, and about the law and the prophets and how it's pointed to Jesus. And he's being a witness, his calling, our calling, to share what we know, what we've seen, what we've experienced. And as usual, when he finishes sharing, as usual, there's a divided response. In verse 24 and 25, some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. And they disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul made this final statement. He quoted from the Old Testament, which many of them would have had memorized, from Isaiah, one of the most famous prophets, from Isaiah 6, go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding, you will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become callous, they hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Well, after they heard that, after he said to them, you guys are just what Isaiah said, you don't listen. You hear the truth, and you've not only turned a blind eye to it, but now your heart has gotten hardened to it. And then Paul says, so the gospel's going to the Gentiles. Well, those guys get mad, and they leave. Some people accept what he's saying, but a lot of them won't listen. they won't hear, they won't grasp the gospel. And that brings us to a really good question I want to spend just a couple minutes on, because it's important. The way we answer this question shapes how we act as a witness. And the question is, what is Paul's gospel? When he says the gospel, what does he mean? It's the heartbeat of what he's saying all throughout this book. And he says in Romans 15, verse 15 and 16, I've written to you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And then he writes, he gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. Paul says, this is my whole life, proclaiming this gospel. It's good news. So the question is, we throw that word around lots in church. How many of you have heard the word gospel before? Right? Everybody's heard it. What does it mean? What is Paul proclaiming when he says, I'm proclaiming the gospel? Well, we get some hints from the passage here. In verse 23, it says he's explaining about the kingdom of God. They have a hard time grasping this idea of what the kingdom of God looks like, because in the Jewish mind, the kingdom of God looked like a kingdom with a king on a throne and Rome overthrown, and very much back to what it used to be when David was a king. That was their idea of the kingdom. And they have preconceived ideas of kingdom that make it hard for them to see something different in the work of Jesus. Now, you may remember a few years ago, I came across this thing on the internet about this bicycle that was built to go backwards. How many of you remember? I actually had Pat Myers build me one. Basically, the bicycle was built so that when you turned it to the right, the wheel went left. And we actually had one. We had it in the gym, and I watched a bunch of you fall over. But there's just to remind you, and for those of you that weren't here, there's about a two-minute video clip that shows this bike, and it really does relate to the sermon, I promise. It's also quite cool. But if you can run that video. Now, what does that have to do with the sermon? I have no idea. Just really enjoy it. No, I'm kidding. The point is, when you grow up and you learn to ride a bike, your brain gets a mental model of how to ride a bike. It knows what to do, right? And when something about that changes, your brain is stuck riding it the old way, and these guys could not ride it. How many of you tried to ride it in the gym when we had it here? It's impossible. Right? It was so fun to watch people like Dwayne Ryder fall over in the gym in there, right? It was fun. But I show you that because here's the deal. When it comes to the kingdom of God, these Jewish people have a mental model. They have a thing in their mind that they know what it looks like. And when Paul's teaching about the kingdom of God is what Jesus has brought, it looks so radically different, they really can't even begin to conceive of it. He moves, it says in verse 23, he focused on Jesus, the king. It says, from the law of Moses and the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus, this king of a new kingdom who died on a cross, and they can't conceive how that could ever be the kingdom of God. Now, this is a shortened form of what he shared as the gospel. There's two other places where Paul really talks about what the gospel is, and it might surprise you, actually. When we think of the gospel, we often say this. We say the gospel is we all sinned. We're broken. We've sinned. And because of that, we're separated from God. The punishment for sin is death. Jesus died on the cross to take our punishment away. So now we can live eternally with God in heaven. Now, that's what we think of typically as the gospel, and it's all true. I'm not denying any of that. But what I want you to see is when Paul talks about the gospel, he refers to it differently. He takes a different approach, because what I just said about our gospel says nothing about this kingdom of God or even Jesus as king. In fact, our gospel, the way we share it, often is very small. Because if you notice what we talk about in the gospel, it's all centered around us. We've sinned. Jesus died for us so that we can be forgiven, so that we can live eternally with God. That's the gospel, but it's true. It's all true, and it's wonderful news, but it's a small piece of the big picture. You see, when Paul defines the gospel, and we'll look at these other two passages, he really hits on the reversal of the curse of death. Look at how he defines it in 1 Corinthians 15, starting with the first verse and then 3 to 5. He says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel." And then he goes on to say what it is. "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then he goes on to talk about other... That's the gospel for Paul. Now, that sounds radically different than what we say. He says Christ died, he was buried, he was raised on the third day, and he was seen by people. That's the good news. See, for Paul, the gospel does include the fact that his death and resurrection made a way for us to have a relationship with God, but it's bigger. It's that death itself, which has been the place that we're all heading to because of our sin, has been reversed in Jesus. Everything has been changed. He says again in 2 Timothy 1:9-11, "He saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it's now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher." See, here's the thing for Paul. Death came from sin. And death has permeated all of our world. This is what we see all around us today. It's not hard to find the fact that there's death and brokenness in our culture and within ourselves, right? Socially, there's brokenness in relationships. I don't know about you, but I'm selfish very often, right? And I want to elevate myself over someone else. That's a part of death coming to the world. Emotionally, we're broken. Physically, oh my goodness. Anybody, as you get older, does your body start checking out? Right? It used to work. And now I have to kind of lay in bed for a few minutes and say, okay, everybody here today? Everybody going to show up today? Right? And what Paul says is the good news is that the death and resurrection of Jesus has radically changed everything about what is possible for humanity. Yes, we did sin. Yes, Jesus died for our sin. Yes, but we because of Jesus' forgiveness, we can have a relationship with God. We can live with him eternally. But even bigger than that, everything has been fundamentally changed. That's the good news of the gospel. Life is now possible. Transformation, a relationship with God, what we were made for has all been opened up because of Jesus and his life, his death, and his resurrection. And it's the way this new kingdom functions. Now, does this contradict what we see as the gospel? No. We've sinned. Jesus died for our sins. If we accept that forgiveness, we're brought back into a relationship with him. But I want you to see that very often what we see as the gospel is just one little piece of the gospel, of the good news for all humanity. What Paul does is he takes what we see as the gospel and expands it. Now, it takes us out of the center, and that's, I think, where the problem with our gospel is. It's not that it's wrong, it's just it's so focused on us. And it creates in us this mental model that the gospel, that faith, that everything centers around me. And when we hear the bigger gospel, it's hard for us to change that mental model. We still keep riding by this. No, it's about me, it's about me, it's about me. And Paul says it's about God changing everything. It's about him defeating death. And yes, you're a part of that. But there's so much more. These mental patterns have to be broken that shrink the gospel down to you and I. You see, because one of the things that happens if it's all about us is we begin to think we have the gospel, that it's ours. And because we have it, and we skew this idea of witness to think we have something that we are to give to others. Instead of realizing it's God's, it's a big thing that God's doing, that we're sharing what's happened to us so that they can have the same thing. And once we think it's us giving the gospel, then we mistakenly begin to think we have some control over it. And maybe people need to get to a certain point before they're actually able to receive it. And that's what the problem was with the Jews. Paul's reaching out to all these Gentiles, and they're like, you can't do that. They're not good enough for the gospel. Because the Jews see it all about them. Just like very often we see the gospel all about us. And so we withhold it, or we pre-qualify people. We set ourselves up to make sure that before they get this, they first have to understand how bad their sin is. Because then they won't appreciate what we give them if they don't understand how bad their sin is. But the gospel's way bigger than us. It's God's reversal of the curse of death. And if that's what it is, the only pre-qualification is the gospel is for spiritually dead people. Doesn't matter where they're at. Doesn't matter what they do. Doesn't matter how they act or how they live. The gospel is good news to them where they are. They don't have to come to a certain point to be ready to receive the gospel from us. And that's the reason Paul's gospel is so radically inclusive. Everywhere he goes, he sees people suffering from spiritual death. And just because they're not Jewish enough doesn't bother him at all. He says the gospel's not about making you Jewish. It's about bringing you back to life. And that's what we see here and throughout Acts. It's a surprising message. It's what I call the greatest danger to the gospel. The theme here, I think, throughout the whole book is that the gospel, even though it's good news, always seems to encounter this opposition. These people who are angry about it, these people who are mad at how inclusive Paul is, at how welcoming he is, that he's talking to these people they don't feel like he should talk to, that he's letting them by with things that they think traditionally and through their heritage should never be allowed. See, the thing that keeps surfacing, though, as you go through these opposition stories in Acts, is about 90% of the time it's not from the Gentiles or the people that are opposed to God. It's from the Jewish people. It's from the people who have the Old Testament. It's from the people who should have understood all that the Old Testament said about Jesus, who should have recognized him when he came. The greatest danger to the gospel, believe it or not, is often religious people. The leaders, the people that had grown up with all these traditions. You know, far too often in the church we spend time discussing over and over how the world, people outside of faith, are challenging the gospel. And I think one of the things we've got to realize is sometimes the greatest danger to the gospel is the way we live it. Not the way the world thinks about it, but the way we live it. That we have these mental patterns around faith and the gospel that are so hard to break, and we're steering the wrong way and we're falling off the spiritual bike. And that's what they're mad at Paul, because he's doing things that they just don't think he should do. It's pretty clear that Jesus had some problems with the religious leaders, the establishment. Over in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, teachers of the law," says Jesus, "Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside." Read religious. You're very religious. You're doing the right things out there, but on the inside it's full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. "In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Jesus says that to them, and they hated him. They hated him. And eventually, that's the reason they killed him. See, the danger to the gospel becomes religious people who think that they already know. Verse 25, it says, they disagreed with Paul's message and they started to leave. Nothing to see here. And one of the biggest hindrances I've found in my own spiritual life is when I start thinking that I've got it all figured out, that I've arrived, that I have this grasp of truth that I can handle. And there's something about refusing to be teachable that really hinders the gospel. We begin to think it's something we have instead of it's something that we're surrendering to every single day. And God has a plan for those kind of people. For me, when I'm like that, He brings me up against something that I can't explain, something I don't understand, a tragedy that doesn't make sense to me. And I begin to say, "God, I just don't understand why you would do that." And He says, "Yes, that's it. You don't understand why I would do that. That's the whole point, Jeff. You don't know why I would do that. So you have to begin to move into a let me teach you or trust mode." There's a story in John 9 where Jesus heals a man born blind, and the religious leaders are angry because He did it on the Sabbath, right? They have a mental model of the way God works, and it doesn't fit what Jesus is doing, and they can't turn the bars the other way. So they question the man, and then they call in his parents, and it all becomes quite a spectacle. And then they call in the man again, and he says, "You know what, guys, I've already told you. And you didn't listen. You didn't hear me. It's like you don't even want to know." He actually says, "Do you want to be His disciple too?" And they get really mad. They get mad at Him, and they say, "You know what? We know God spoke to Moses, but we don't even know who this guy is." And the blind man responds to them in John 9, verse 30. The man answered, "Now that's remarkable. You don't know where He comes from, yet He opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, that He listens to the godly person who does His will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this, the religious leaders replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw Him out. You see what's happening there? We already know the way God works, and you're challenging that. We're done with that. Religious people who think they already know. How dare this man lecture them? They're way better than him. They have these mental models, these ways of doing things in their faith that they're assured of, and they're not willing to let those be questioned. They're hard to let go of. See, first, if we're going to live the gospel, we have to be willing to admit that it's something we learn our whole life. To admit that we don't know it all. To admit that God works in ways we don't understand. And to be okay with that. I mean, He's God. He can do what He wants. He doesn't have to bend to the way we think He should work. Another aspect of the danger of the gospel is religious people who refuse to hear. That prophecy from Isaiah he quotes in verse 26. "You'll be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving." See, the key way we learn something different is by hearing it or by seeing it. We have to be open to things different, that are different. Jesus says in Matthew 23, 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." See, far too often God comes to us and stretches us, and we can't figure out how He's doing what He's doing, and what He wants is just come to me. Just be willing to come even though you don't understand. How many of you have ever been with somebody that you know they're not listening to you? You start talking, and you actually, it's almost like there's a little thing inside their eyes that shows that their brain's going, what, ever been there? How many times was it me? Just confess, right? How many times did I do that? I'm sorry if I did that. We preachers like to think our next thoughts are the most profound, so sometimes that's what we do. But that, you know what? That's what we do spiritually. God says, come to me, and we're like, okay, well, let's figure out. We're moving a step ahead. And we don't want to listen because sometimes if we listen, we have to admit that we're wrong. We have to admit that maybe we misunderstood what God was doing in this situation. And it complicates things. We're very centered on us. We want life to be easy for us. And listening to something may change that. See, there's a problem with religious people when we think we've arrived, when we don't want to listen because it might change things. I love reading commentaries about the Sermon on the Mount because they're like, yeah, Jesus said love your enemies, but we all know that that means, and they start putting barriers around that. I mean, you can't love your enemy if they're actually trying to hurt you. You have to protect yourself. And Jesus doesn't say that. He says, love your enemies. He says, turn the other cheek. And we have all these mental... what he meant by that was this. Forgive everyone as you've been forgiven. You see, what happens with us as religious people is sometimes we like what we have, and so we set up these boundaries around the truth of the gospel to protect what we have. And the Holy Spirit has this way of exploding those boundaries. And we have a choice when that boundary explodes to either walk where he's going to lead us or try to rebuild it. See, there's no reason to fear that explosion of our boundaries. There's no reason to fear the truth. There's a lot of things I don't understand about what God does. There's a lot of things I don't understand about Scripture, but it's okay. It's okay that we don't understand. It's because what we're doing is not owning something that we understand. We're living in a relationship with the living God who leads us day by day. So it's okay not to get it. It's okay to be confused. What's not okay is to stop following and try to make it something that you can hold on to. My friend Matt Auten, some of you know the story about Matt. Matt died about four years ago. He drowned in a tragic accident. But Matt was a guy, he was very conservative. He was, for the most part, American Republican guy. He's a good guy, don't be mad at him because of that. But he also had a very, very hard time with himself because he knew the grace of God, but he knew how short he fell all the time, and it overwhelmed him. Like, he always felt down because he knew he was letting God down all the time. And about 6 months before he died, that was something we talked about a lot because I wanted him to be free. I mean, I know you want to do better. We all want to do better, but you've got to let God love you where you are. And we talked about it lots. And about 6 months before he died, I was down in the States and we had dinner together. And I was so excited because for the first time ever, Matt was beginning to realize that grace. He was a little less tense about his own faith and a lot less judgmental about other people. And I probed a little bit about that. And he'd started working at this place. It was a series of group homes for men with autism. And he was the maintenance guy, in charge of all the maintenance of these buildings. And what was interesting was all the workers, all the staff in those homes were people that ideologically were on the opposite end of the spectrum from Matt. Many of them were atheists. They were all liberal Democrats. And he had the kind of people that he would always have a hard time with. But as he watched them love and serve these men with autism, the barriers came down. And he began to realize, you know what? In some ways, they're more righteous than I. And he began to extend grace to them and not be quite as judgmental. And by giving them grace, he was able to let himself have a little grace. To realize that if God could work with these guys on his timeline, God could work with Matt. And see, sometimes what we do is we build these hedges around the gospel and they weigh us down. And sometimes we just need to let those go. Trust that God's grace is big enough for us and for others. You see, because if we don't, if we're convinced we've got it all figured out, if we refuse to listen, eventually we come to the place where we close our hearts. That's what it says. For this people's heart has become calloused. Verse 27. We're confident of our own righteousness, often because we've built it comparing ourselves to someone else. We think we know. We look at situations and we make judgments on how people are reacting in situations because we think we know. How many of you were experts at parenting until you had children? Right? Once you have children, you realize, wow, that person I used to complain about 5 years ago may not have been as bad a parent as I thought. How many of you have ever had someone close to you die and realize that you didn't really understand grief like you thought you understood grief until that moment? Right? We have this sense sometimes that we've got it all figured out, and then we enter into that situation and we realize, I didn't have it at all. Well, if you continue resisting, listening, being open to the mystery of who God is, we can harden our hearts to the most obvious of things. There's this great story after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, the funny thing is all the religious leaders are mad now, right? Because he's done something miraculous, so we got to get rid of this guy. And it says in John 11, one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, he spoke up and he said to his other religious leaders, you guys know nothing at all. You do not realize that it's better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. What he was saying is, we better kill this guy now so Rome doesn't crush us. But the irony of that is that's exactly what Jesus was going to do. One man was going to die so the whole nation would not have to perish. But later on, it says down at the bottom of that in verse 53, so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. See, as we refuse to listen, as we set up these walls that we want to control, and our hearts get hardened, we miss the obvious truth. The things that we should see. We miss the whole point. We harden our hearts. And in our story, a lot of the Jews reject Paul, but do you see how it ends? Look at verse 28. Therefore, I want you to know God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, and they will listen. And then for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him boldly and without hindrance. He preached the gospel, preached the kingdom of God, and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything was fine. They rejected him, but that was okay. All of a sudden, for the next 2 years, he preached without hindrance because the people who had hardened their hearts had walked away and rejected it. See, that's why I want us to close today thinking about Paul's example as a witness. As we end this season of mission, looking at the life of Paul, we need to remember two things. The first is this: when it comes to the gospel, he accepted the gospel himself. Now, I've made this point over and over, that Paul, all his mistakes, standing by as they stoned Stephen, all the persecution he had done as he pulled believers from their homes and put them in jail and persecuted them and even had them killed, all his mistakes he was very aware of. And he let the gospel of God come into that and free him from all that. He owned the whole story. That's why I shared a couple weeks ago, 1 Timothy 1. He writes, here's a trustworthy saving that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul says, every bit of me has to have the gospel. All as Christians, one of the problems when we set up these boundaries and we try to look good and smell good and sell the gospel because it looks so good on us, we hide those dark corners of our life. And the gospel says, let the gospel come to those. You have to accept the gospel yourself, that dead place in your life can be brought back to life because of the resurrection of Jesus. You don't have to be spiritually dead. And that thing you did 20 years ago that's weighed you down, that's always in the back of your head, God says, I don't remember it anymore. You're forgiven. It doesn't hold you back. You have to let the gospel come to yourself first. And that's what Paul did. He allowed the gospel to come to all of his life. And then he gave himself to the gospel for others. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those who are under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I've become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. He gave himself to the gospel for other people. I had coffee with a friend of mine who's a pastor in another church this week, and he told me this story. They have a soup kitchen at the church, and they have this guy that's he lives, he's homeless in the town, and he's got a lot of addiction issues, and he constantly comes to the soup kitchen and constantly takes things. He told me one story about chasing him down the street as he ran away with a woman's purse who had been volunteering in the soup kitchen. And this friend of mine has been building a relationship with this guy, albeit a difficult one, over the years. And he said, a few weeks ago, we had a potluck Sunday at our church, and this guy showed up on the morning service, and he said, my first thought was, I got to keep my eye on him. I wonder what he's going to take. And so he's watching him the whole time, and he said, it was really good I was watching him because he went into the washroom and stripped down and started cleaning himself up and left the door wide open, so I had to say, okay, man, maybe we should shut the door. But he said he came back out, and I'm wondering, you know, what's he doing? By the end of the service, it was the potluck meal. And he's looking at him. I got to be keeping my eye on him. And the guy comes up and says, "Hey, have you got a cloth?" He's like, "Oh, he must have to go back to the washroom. Maybe he's going to do some more." And then he said, "I was cut to the heart because he takes that cloth and he starts wiping down the tables after the potluck." And he said, I went over to him and I said, hey, thanks for doing that. He said, yeah. He said, I got arrested and I've been in jail for a little bit and I've kind of cleaned up and I really want to make a change in my life. And I thought, the part of the story I didn't tell you was this guy, this friend of mine, the guy needed socks when he was getting his self cleaned up in the washroom and they didn't have any socks. So my friend actually took off his socks and gave it to him. I love that because my friend was giving himself to the gospel, even though he still had that religious aspect, like us. Got to protect. What if this guy steals something? And yet the point is that the gospel, that giving of the socks, that fact that there was soup here and that people loved him even when he stole from him, was working in that guy's mind. And I want to change my life. I want to change things around. You see, that's the greatest danger to the gospel is that sometimes we limit what the gospel can do. We tend to think, well, it could never go there. And that's what people got mad at Paul. He's giving it to all the Gentiles, just handing the gospel out to everybody. And the Jews are getting angry. And my hope is that we can learn to ride the new bike, that we can take our perception of the gospel and the people that God is interested in and throw it out the window. And realize the gospel is Jesus brings life to spiritually dead people where they are. Not when they come this far, all of a sudden they qualify, but where they are right now. And that our lives will become this witnessing to that gospel, that it comes and it penetrates us and all our brokenness, all our sin, all our failure, we let the gospel just wash over us. And it fills us up so full that we just spill on everybody else we come around. The greatest danger of the gospel are religious people who think they've figured it all out and who aren't willing to listen and whose hearts become hard. We have to let God break open our hearts and realize that anybody that is spiritually dead, which is the world, qualifies for the love and grace of Jesus. And we begin to share that. We begin to love people not for what they are, but for the fact that God loves them. We begin to lay down our lives and give ourselves to the gospel for people, and God begins to do things. That's how it comes. That's how the Spirit works. You know, freely we have received, freely give. That's the words of Jesus. That's all I can tell you. Let's not hem in the gospel. Let's let it loose. Let's pray. God, we ask for forgiveness for the times that we've held back your grace. For the times we've been afraid to risk and to love people who we didn't know if they'd take advantage of that. We didn't know if they were serious about you. We didn't know if they'd even understand your grace and your love. We didn't know what would happen if they started coming to church or what would happen if they
started hanging out with us and how people would perceive that. We just ask your forgiveness for times when we have limited the power of the gospel by our preconceived ideas. We ask that you would break our hearts open, that if they're calloused, that you would soften them, that if our ears are closed because we don't have room for things we don't understand, that you would open our ears and our eyes, and above all, God, that you would bring to life these dead parts of our life, that we can open our heart before you fully and not be afraid to show you our brokenness and let your healing come to that point, that we can understand that we are, in your eyes, because of the cross, deeply loved, holy children of God. And that we have the great joy and the great privilege of sharing that with everybody we encounter on a day-to-day basis. Make us witnesses to that gospel, that one that brings life to dead places, that one that draws people into a relationship with you, that fills them with your Spirit, which over time begins to work on these broken places and dead things. Help us to leave fixing people to you and share the gospel that's transformed us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand as we close. Amen. Thank you. I always hesitate with homework because who does homework, right? Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. I think one of the things that impresses me the most about Paul as you watch him through Acts and through his writings is that he comes to this point. I don't think it happened overnight. I think it was a long process. But he begins to see people not for what they have to offer or for what situation they are in life, but he begins to see them the way God sees them. And he begins to think, you know what? God loves that person. And this is your homework. I want you to take that one person that just drives you nuts, that person that for whatever reason, they may be really nice, but they just grate you like a cheese grater. And I want you to say, God, help me to see them the way you see them. Help me to love them the way you love them. And realize, if it's up to me, God, I can't do that. I'm still going to be graded by them. But just start over time. Give me the ability to see that, because the gospel will change them and me as I let it come. That's what Paul says. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And you've been called to be witnesses to that. So go and witness. Amen.